Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled this day for the purpose of meeting with you. Yes, to praise you, to bring to you the sacrifice of our lips, to bring to you offerings from that with which you've blessed us, to bring to you our petitions, but also to hear you speak to us. You've already done that in both the apostolic greeting and the call to worship. Grant that our ears would be listening for your voice, not just the physical, but of course, listening to the Spirit of God who speaks within us, who confirms and applies the Word of God to each heart and each mind. May Jesus Christ be glorified in this hour, we pray. And we ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. And I am using, again, the New American Standard. I have, in some places, marked up my Bible so badly I can't read it, but fortunately these verses are in the clear. The book of Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning with 18, verse 18, let us hear God's inerrant word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pangs of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's found on page 938 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Confession chapter 32. We don't use this chapter very often. The state of men after death and the resurrection of the dead. Certainly it does not cover all that Scripture teaches us, but it does touch on a number of other chapters. And we will use this to confess some, at least, of what God has revealed to us in his word. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Beside these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. And this is indeed a glorious and frightening chapter. For those of us who have the hope that we read of in Romans 8, then we have the hope that the day we close our eyes in death, we also open them in the holiest of holies in heaven, beholding God face to face with our immaterial bodies. And yet God created human beings to live on this physical planet. And our bodies will be restored to us. That's what we're created to be. We will always have bodies after the recreation. And the glory here, of course, is the bodies that we shall have with different qualities, as mentioned in paragraph 2. Those qualities are the same qualities of Christ's glorious body that he has now. What a day that shall be. The terror, of course, is if we do not have that hope. To awake, not to see God face to face, but to be in hell and to await the greater judgment yet to come. That is indeed a terror. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, first 5 verses. Let's hear God's inerrant word. On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I must seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. And I said, "Have you seen him whom my soul loves?" Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held on to him and would not let him go until I brought him to my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the time we have together this Sabbath day to taste slightly and for a very limited time, but to have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest, because for all eternity, we'll be before your throne. And while with our eyes and our ears and our nose and our fingers and other senses, we can't see it, yet your scripture makes clear that this portion of God's church, as well as every other portion of God's true church, which is assembled this morning, we're before your throne, as we will be for all eternity. We're joined in our songs and in our worship by the saints who've gone before us. Names familiar to this congregation, and names that might not be familiar to the congregation, but familiar to here and there, certain ones of us. And then the angelic hosts as well, as it will be for all eternity. And to know that we're not just in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska, but we're also in heaven because of our union with your Son. And because of our union with him, we are before your presence, praising you and hearing you speak. And at this point in time, unitedly bringing to you our petitions. Let us truly taste what is ours now and will be in far better and far greater sense for all eternity. Finally, we pray for those who rule over us, that those who have evil intentions would be thwarted, that those who might not have the numbers or the dollars behind them, but they wish to do that which is good and godly, that you would bless our nation by granting it. And Father, we realize that the greatest blessing you can give to our nation is that you bring your church to a place of repentance, revival, and reformation. Judgment begins with the household of God, but the changing of a nation has to also begin with the household of God. And we pray that you might accomplish that, that you would burden our hearts to pray for it, and that you would then grant that request. We pray these things of you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. As I've mentioned in weeks past, I'm looking at various sources. Janet and I went through this with a professor at Tennessee Temple long, long ago, and he sparked my interest. I've been reading Song of Solomon over and over and over again over these, it's close to 50 years. I don't agree with some of his perspectives, and I've found that I don't always agree with various commentators either. I have to struggle to kind of comprehend, to pick up little bits here and there. It's a pretty much a general consensus, at least for the last century or so, that verses 1 through 4 are an account of a dream. I remember reading one commentary, he says, well, it's not a dream, it's a fantasy world. There's a distinction without a difference. Okay, fine. A make-believe story or whatever, but it's still a dream. The question is, when the dream is related from the girl, to whom is she speaking? And if you look at verse 5, we have that refrain we keep running into through this book. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. That word adjure means I put you under oath before the living God that you will follow through on this. This is what happened to Jesus at his trial before the Sanhedrin. He was silent before all the accusers and all the false prophets, false witnesses. And then the high priest adjured him. He put him under oath that he had to respond. Otherwise, he would have been disobeying God. And so he responded. And he said, yeah, I am the one. You'll see me coming at the right hand of glory. And then they said, what more do we need to hear? It's blasphemy. And it is blasphemy if I say it. It is blasphemy if you say it. It's not blasphemy for Jesus to say it because it was the truth. So she puts them under adjournment. And I would agree with some I've seen. I think that she's telling the story of this dream to these other girls. And I've referred to them as valley girls. They're young virgins who are all a titter about somebody else's love affair. My eldest daughter scorched a whole semester at UNL because she was so worried and so concerned about the social life of other people in the unit with the NROTC that she just burned up a whole semester of college. And that's what these girls are all about or are alike. So let's look at the dream, because there's some important things for us to see as far as remembering what was it like when you were first dating, for those of us who are married. What was it like in your first years of marriage, for those of us who are old married. And then for those who are single, some ideas about how do you relate. And then, of course, an application, not an interpretation, of how does this apply in our relationship as individuals and corporately to the Lord Jesus Christ? So on my bed, night after night, literally nights. So some say, well, it's not night after night, it's every night. Well, that's night after night. Again, another distinction without a difference. But she sought him. And there are suggestions in one commentary, at least, that just drives me to the wall that, oh, see, they've been sleeping together. And it wasn't for sleep. And she wakes up and he's not in her bed. I don't accept that whatsoever. And there's good reasons why when we get to the end of the book for me to explain that. She wants him. She desires him. Think back to the days of your dating or your courtship. Gentlemen, did you not desire to be with the one that you love? Did you not desire to have her? Remember, again, those of us are old enough to remember that song from the Beach Boys. Wouldn't it be nice if we were older and we wouldn't have to wait so long? We could get married and then spending the day together, you get to spend the whole night long. And I loved that song before Janet and I got married for that reason. I still love it for those reasons. And yeah, you know, I would clutch my pillow and wish it was Janet. I think she may have done that in reverse. I'm not sure. She won't talk about some of those things. And then we have this line that's found here four times in these four verses. whom my soul loves. It leaps out. I'm surprised that the commentaries I looked at never mentioned that. Maybe I missed it, but I don't remember seeing it. But four times, whom my soul loves. Now, soul does not necessarily mean the non-material portion of the human being. In fact, the word can mean your throat. And you can kill a soul by cutting a throat. How about that? It can refer to the entire human being. And in this particular case, I think it is referring to that, that everything that's her longs for this guy. She wants the union of not merely their bodies, she wants the union of their souls. The two shall become one flesh, and there's a true uniting of the soul. Look at the creation account in chapter 2 of Genesis. Adam is created, and Adam is incomplete. He's missing something that all the other animals have, and not just the means of reproduction, but someone to share his life with and his goals with and his work with. And when Eve is created, also in the image of God, she completes him. She finishes, not a supplement, but a complement. Not something in addition, but something that finishes him up. The two together become one flesh, yes, but also, in a sense, two people in, or one person in two bodies. This is what she wants. She loves this guy. She craves him with her entire being. And so in her dream, at least, she's seeking for him. And in her dream, she sought him and she doesn't find him. He's not there. He's not in the bed. He's not where she can grab him. And so she says to herself, I have to arise. I have to go about the city in the middle of the night. Now, we have to understand, in the ancient world, there weren't streetlights. Okay? And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about the city of Rome, and we know a lot more about Rome than particular cities in the ancient Near East, but the only people who should be out wandering around are the watchmen, who are going to be apprehending people who shouldn't be out wandering around, trying to break into other people's homes, for example. Or who would be a watchman on the walls looking for an enemy who would be coming, but she encounters watchmen in the streets. So she goes about the city. She goes to the streets and she goes to the squares, and they would be empty. They'd be empty because there's no lights. How do you see at night when there's no moon and there's no street light? We have a street light right in front of our house. One of the reasons we planted those trees out front is that kind of gave some blockage with the streetlight into the bedrooms, which are on that side of the house, because it's awfully bright at night. But no streetlights here. And if you had them, all they're going to be is little oil lamps. Oh yeah, that's going to put out a lot of light, blinding at night. No, she's going through the streets. I must seek him whom my soul loves. There's the second one. And just as in her bed, I sought him and did not find him. Now, here's the kind of fun thing that doesn't really show up for us in English. But I sought him and did not find him. They found me, the watchman. It's kind of the way it's phrased. I couldn't find him, but they found me. And they're, of course, going to be, what are you doing out this late hour of the night? Why are you trotting through the city streets? And she says to them, have you seen him whom my soul loves? One of the things that I have a bone to pick with G.I. Williamson, whom I love, and who has a lot of good things in his little sermons, little booklet he published, but he thinks that she's in love with Solomon. So think about this now. She's seeking Solomon. And she sees the watchman. What are you doing? I'm looking for him whom my soul loves. Have you seen the king? Right. What would they say? He's in the palace, lady. Why are you walking through the streets looking for him? Why are you walking through the city squares looking for him? Solomon's not walking the streets at night. He's at home in the palace. If she's living in Jerusalem, if she's living in another city, and there's some suggestion that she's living in the northern part of Israel, then, you know, you got to go to Jerusalem. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? The one I want to spend my life with. The one that I don't want to go to bed without him nearby. The one I want to spend all day long and all night long and every day of my life with. Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. Again, at least in a dream, and it certainly wouldn't be Solomon, and probably wasn't, again, a dream rather than reality. I held on to him. The language there expresses that she clasps him and is hanging on like a sailor to a rope for dear life. She's not about to let this guy go. She's been through the entire city searching for him, and he probably can't even breathe. She's clutching him so tightly. Would not let him go until I brought him to my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me. The strong suggestion there is that in her dream, she's looking to that wedding night, and that she has searched for him, and she finally finds him, and she brings him home. In fact, more often than not, from things I have read, in ancient Israel, the marriage was consummated in a room, a bedroom, of the bride's home, not the bridegroom's home. Think of David at Saul's home with his first wife. So that's what she wants to do. This is what she's conceived of. This is what she's dreaming of. We were originally going to get married in August of 74. That didn't happen. And so I did have some money, and I flew Janet out, and we spent a week there. She was horrified when there was an argument between members of my family. I heard her parents arguing with her brother in whispers. You could hear us argue a couple of blocks away, and she just was not used to that kind of volume. But it was a wonderful time to have her near, even though it hadn't got things done for our wedding. I really would have liked to have had it that way. And having finished this dream that evidently she's telling, she gives us again this refrain that we keep encountering. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, these virgin girls, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, by these beautiful creatures that God has made, that you do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. What's the point? The point is that love that's not consummated hurts sometimes. You can literally ache for that one. Do you remember what it was like, those of you who are married? Those of you who are not yet married, do you know that experience of just aching for him or for her? Because it goes both ways. And then, of course, an application. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the one whom my soul loves? Is that something you could profess? Is that something the Church of Christ can profess? This congregation. Do we love him as a congregation with our entire being? Let's briefly turn to Revelation chapter 2. The first letter, a letter I keep, those of you who've been here a long time know I keep going here. The letter to the church in Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Wow. If there's a church like that on earth today, that's a church that should be commended. And I would hope that it's true of the OPC. We certainly put men to the test when it's time to be licensed or ordained. I hope that we are laboring. We certainly are sending out missionaries to the limits of our capabilities as God has blessed us. Verse 4, though, starts with but. It's a big but. And I'm not referring to people's posteriors. This is a strong contrast. Look at all the good things you've done, but you've lost your first love. Well, that's just a teeny little thing, right? No. Continue. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. This is a kind of apostasy. It's not an apostasy in doctrine. It's not an apostasy in morality. It's an apostasy of the gravest sort, because apostasy in doctrine and morality flow from it. And repent. You get that? Repent? Repent because I'm no longer in love with Jesus? Well, should I repent if I'm no longer in love with Janet? How frequently in our culture do people get divorced because they say, well, I no longer love you? The few times I've had to do marital counseling, the one thing I keep trying to stress is, why did you fall in love with him or her? Do you remember those days? Do you remember the joy? Oh, yeah, but now, forget the now. Do you remember those days? Do you remember that joy? Why would you give that up? Repent and do the deeds you did at first. What are those deeds? It's referring to that love. Or else I'm coming to you, and that's not a good thing. The coming of the Lord can be a good thing. It can also be a frightening thing. There was an advent of Christ in roughly 70 AD when Judah was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Interesting thing is the people inside Jerusalem were waging war against each other while they're surrounded by the Romans, burning the other guy's food so they couldn't last. I couldn't think of any better way to lose than what they did. Or else I'm coming and I'll remove your lampstand. This is a church that has lost its first love. It needs to repent of that sin. And brothers and sisters, if you've lost that first love for your wife or your husband, you need to repent and regain that love. Win her or him back. We have a whole book about that. Read Hosea. His wife cheats on him. His wife ends up being in the slave market, absolutely naked in front of everybody. And he's ordered by God to go and buy her. Can you imagine that? You're a prophet of God and you have to go down to the slave market and buy your wife standing naked in front of the whole city. And then he has to closet her up and win her back, because God commanded him to do that. Because that's what God did with Israel. Well, that's true with our wives, but it's also true with our love for the Savior. I need to ask about my relationship to Janet. Is she still the one whom my soul loves? And I have to ask daily of the Lord Jesus Christ, is he the one whom my soul loves? Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, I don't need to worry about stirring up love with the woman you've given me now, because that stirred up the love. I do need to worry about stirring up the love for you, Father, and your Son. And I would pray that that would be a work that the Spirit would never leave off within my life and my being. I pray, Father, that you grant to every marriage that's represented here in this room a renewal of that first love. It should be different now. It should be deeper. Sparks won't fly when we touch fingertips like it did in those days long, long ago. But to live without the other would be like an amputation. I pray that you grant greater love in our marriages than we've ever had before. And I beg of you, Lord, that you grant each one of us a greater love for Christ. Remembering even those early days when we first came to Christ, if we can remember them. Remembering the joy we had. But there should be a far greater and deeper joy and love. And I pray that you grant that to each of us. In Christ's name, amen.